Galatians and to the end of chapter 3 into what are perhaps the most well-known verses these days in this letter, Galatians 3 verses 26 to 29. And these verses, this section, this subsection then opens with a surprising statement, doesn't it? It opens with a shocking statement. Paul says, "You are all sons of God. You are all sons of God." Now, perhaps you're not particularly surprised or shocked by that statement. And I think that's partly because, of course, this theme, this biblical teaching of our sonship is one that we're familiar with. We sing of it regularly in our hymns of praise. We pray about it in our prayers. We teach it time after time that we are children or sons of God by virtue of our faith union with Jesus. And we therefore can miss how amazing this statement is, that we are sons of God. Now, in the society in which the Galatians lived, in which Paul lived and ministered, they were familiar with the idea that certain people could be sons of God. Famously, Alexander the Great, for example, was frequently referred to as a son of God, a son of Zeus, for example. Julius Caesar, too, was declared to have been divine and a son of God. And the Caesars who followed him then, too, were declared to be, either during their own lives or after they died, sons of God. They were deified. And other civilizations, too, had recognized human beings as being divine and as being sons of God. Egyptian pharaohs were recognized in that way. Persian kings were recognized as the representatives on earth, as divine representatives of their god Ahura Mazda. But that was just for special individuals, wasn't it? That was for great kings, conquering heroes like an Alexander. That was for rulers of emperors like a Nebuchadnezzar or a Darius. That was not for the run-of-the-mill people. That was not for ordinary Galatians. But more than that, of course, when Paul says you are sons of God, he isn't saying you are the alleged descendant of a non-existent god, Ahura Mazda. He's not saying you are the son of a non-existent god, Zeus. He's saying, of course, you are a child, you are a son of the living God, the Creator. You are a son of the God who made the universe. That is your privilege. As a Christian, he says, that you are now regarded as a child of the Almighty Creator God, the true and living one. And as I say then, I think we too easily pass over this kind of statement and don't reflect on it. And we should reflect on even such a simple statement as the fact that you, as a believer, if you're a believer in Jesus, you are a son of God. Reflect on it, think of it, and how much even in such a simple statement is it to praise God for. But there's another reason then why this statement should be surprising to you. And that is that it comes, as it were, as a bolt from the blue, doesn't it? It just jumps out to you. After all, Paul hasn't been arguing about children of God or sons of God, has he? He hasn't been talking to the Galatians and trying to make a case for their sonship of the living God. In fact, this is the first time in the letter he uses this phrase at all, sons of God. Now, in the following verses, as we've read, he does so several times. But to this point, he hasn't said this at all. This is a completely new. This, as I say, comes as it were as a bolt from the blue. Suddenly, Paul says, "You're sons of God." As we've been seeing, he's been talking about the law and the promise. He's been talking about the law covenant and the promise covenant given to Abraham. And suddenly he says, "You are all sons of God." And this isn't accidental. This isn't, and neither is it that the NIV, as it were, should perhaps, or historically I should say, perhaps we should have begun a new chapter division here. It isn't as if the argument that we've been following ends at verse 25 as we have it, and Paul therefore begins, as it were, a new chapter and a completely new argument in verse 26. What we've been following, the complexities of the argument through chapter 3, flows on into chapter 4. Paul continues the same themes, if you read it as we have done, into chapter 4. But more than that, if you've got an NIV, then there's a word missing. And that word is for, or because, at the beginning of verse 26. Paul says, for, or because you are all sons of God. He's explicitly linking then verse 26 to verse 25 in the preceding argument. This is all one flow. And suddenly then, Paul can make this surprising declaration. You then, he says, because you are sons of God. You have this immense privilege, and he links it to the argument. So how does this work then? Well, I think there are two links here in Paul's reasoning, two links in the chain that joins together what we've been considering to make this amazing statement fit, as it were, in. This is what two links that show us Paul's logic here. And the first one, then, I think we need to understand, is built into these verses 26 to 29. It is the fact that our sonship is based on Jesus' sonship. Our sonship is based on our union with Jesus Christ, the true Son of God. Now, in verses 26 to 29, it's true that, of course, Jesus isn't referred to explicitly as the Son of God. But as we read on into chapter 4, as we did, then we find that, of course, he is. In chapter 4, verse 4, we read, God sent his Son. And then again we read, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son. So clearly in Paul's mind, as he writes these verses, is the sonship of Jesus. As he speaks then of our being, having faith in Christ Jesus, as he speaks of us being baptized into Christ, he has in his mind then the sonship of Jesus. And so our sonship is based on the fact that we're joined to the Son, Jesus Christ. Because he is Son, we are sons. This is the same, of course, in logic, as Paul has already shown when he speaks of Jesus as the promised seed to Abraham. And so, as he says in verse 29, we individually become seeds, offspring of Abraham, in the true seed. And so Paul, as he said, then you are sons, it's by means of your faith in Christ Jesus. You are sons through, by means of trusting into Jesus Christ. And that then is the great blessing we have, our sonship based on Jesus' sonship. How do you know, Galatians? How do you know that you are those who've been united with Jesus? Well, he says in verse 27, because you were baptized into Christ. Don't you remember that time when you publicly confessed your faith in Jesus Christ? Don't you remember there before the congregation you testified how you had turned from sin, turned from those false gods to faith in Jesus? How you there were immersed in those waters of baptism? Don't you remember that day? That's how you know you're a Christian. He speaks of, at that time it was as if you were clothed then with Jesus himself. This follows very naturally, of course, from the fact that when they were believers and they were baptized, they were submerged, they were covered with the waters of baptism. They were covered with the waters of baptism, just as people are covered with clothing. It's a natural link for them to look back. And Paul says, just remember, as you were engulfed, as it were, with the waters of baptism, so you were covered, as it were, at that time with Jesus Christ himself. Paul here is trying to drive home the kind of intimacy and the closeness of their relationship to Jesus Christ. It's as close as the clothing covering your body. It's as intimate and personal as that. It's like when you went under the water, you were covered with it. That's how close then. That's you being integrated into Jesus. It is because then you were joined into him by faith. symbolised, as it were, by clothing, symbolised by baptism, that you are then a son of God. It is that intimate, close and lasting relationship with Jesus Christ that makes you a son of God too. So you can see then the logic of Paul's argument, I hope. This then is what makes a believer a child, or specifically a son of God. And it is the language of son of God. It has to be son, not merely child, because it is through Jesus, the Son, that we, whether you're male or female, become a son. The language is deliberate. Paul doesn't say a child here because he wants to make explicit the link to the sonship, the unique sonship of Jesus Christ. Males and females, as he says, together, one in Jesus, that we're all sons. With all that means in terms of biblical teaching and Greco-Roman culture. And it follows then that we are one together. That's of course what Paul goes on in the next verse, isn't it, to spell out. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. Your oneness is because you were all believers. Your oneness is because you were all baptized into Jesus Christ. It's not just some of you were baptized. You were all baptized into Jesus Christ. And you were all therefore clothed with him. And it is this union wrought by the Spirit then. The Spirit who does the reality that baptism corresponds to. The Spirit who gives us that faith and joins us really to Jesus Christ. It is because of his work in joining us to Jesus that we all have this oneness in Jesus Christ. And to emphasise this oneness, Paul famously then pulls out these examples, doesn't he? There is neither Jew nor Greek. Now we can easily understand why he does this. Because as we've seen throughout the letter, there has been this then problem of Jewishness for the Gentiles. There's been the problem raised by the law. The problem that we saw then spelled out in our reading in Ephesians 2. That the law, the covenant given at Mount Sinai, divided. It was meant to divide. It divided the Jews from everybody else. It separated them. Paul, therefore, there as we read, calls it a wall of hostility. It created a barrier that couldn't be breached between the Jews and the Gentiles. You were either a Jew, in which case you were under the yoke of the law, and you had to keep the law with all its requirements, the foods, the festivals, and so on, and circumcision, or you were a Gentile, you were outside the law. But the law divided the Jews from everybody else. That law covenant people, the old covenant people, were necessarily separated from everybody else. And you may remember back in chapter 2, the problem that Paul highlighted and that was a problem in Galatia was how carrying forward then the law into the Christian community divided the Christians. Paul had to rebuke Peter at Antioch about this. Peter then had gone back to eating like a Jew, living like a Jew. What was the result? Division in the Christian community. The law divides. And Paul says, but in Christ you can't have this because we are joined in him. By faith we are in together, whether Jew or Gentile. You can't therefore have the law. That's why I've been showing you the law's finished. The law finishes with the coming of Jesus Christ because the law divides. The law finishes because we're now one in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And Paul therefore goes on to pick out a couple of other divisions that were obvious in society. Slaves and free, male and female. These were other obvious divisions in the society of the day. But they're also there in the law, weren't they? The law recognises a distinction between slaves and free people. There was a kind of slavery inherent in the Mosaic law, in the law covenant. Not slavery as it often was elsewhere and other times in history, but it was nonetheless a separation of different classes of people. And there was distinction between men and women, wasn't there, built into the law. After all, only men were circumcised. That created inevitably a distinction between men and women in terms of the law teaching. When you read the laws, there were other rules that were different for men and for women. The law created these divisions and subdivisions. But all of these, then, says Paul, are abolished in Jesus Christ. Why? Because we are all one in him. There is no superior or inferior. There is no one a better Christian or a worse Christian, as it were. We're all equally Christians in Jesus Christ. And these are clearly examples. Paul could have said there is neither rich nor poor, couldn't he? He could have said there are neither rulers or servants. He could have named other divisions, presence. But all of them, whatever division you can think of, black or white, intellectual or non-intellectual, upper class, lower class, whatever divisions you can think of are abolished in Jesus Christ. And they should never be seen in a Christian church. This is then the radical teaching. This was radical teaching in Paul's day, wasn't it? All these divisions disappear in the Christian church. There were apparently cases then in early churches where someone who was a slave became an elder in a church and could then be an elder in the church with his owner as a member of the church. Because they were brothers in Christ. They are one in Jesus Christ. In the world, these distinctions still applied. But when, as it were, they walked through the door to gather as brothers in Jesus, they expressed then their unity, their oneness in Jesus Christ, because they no longer recognised those worldly distinctions. And we need, therefore, to imbibe this, don't we? We need to digest it. We need to live this teaching. So often when you read church history, the Christian churches have failed to do this, haven't they? A division between the so-called clergy and the laity is commonplace in so-called Christian churches. It's why the reformers, of course, spoke of the priesthood of all believers. But this is the same thing in different words, isn't it? That all believers, because we are one in Christ, because we're joined into him on the same grounds, we enjoy the same privileges, we're equal in Jesus. There is no ministry that places somebody or some group or class at a different level in the Christian church. It's why, as I've said before, we shouldn't use, and we need to be wary of people who do use titles in Christian churches. I get worried when people use titles because it seems to me to indicate a distinction within the Christian church, within the body of Jesus, where we should all be one. What we want to emphasise is that we are brothers and sisters together in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no reverends. There are no doctors in the Christian church. There are Christian brothers and sisters. So whatever division then our society and other societies can invent, and there are many of them, none of them apply in the Christian church. The immense privilege then for every believer is that you are equally with everyone else a son of the living God. You're not more of a son. You're not less of a son. You enjoy the same privileges in Jesus as every other believer. So the first link then in the logic here is the fact that we are sons because of our union by faith with Jesus. A closeness of union symbolised in baptism, symbolised by clothing. But it's because of that being joined to Jesus, the true Son, that we become all together and equally sons in him. But then you might say, well, Alan, you haven't really gone anywhere, have you? Because up to here in Galatians, Paul hasn't mentioned sonship of Jesus either. So we haven't really got very far by going from sons of God to Son of God. Paul hasn't, as we've been looking at the arguments, talked about the sonship of Jesus Christ either. Or to be exact, he has mentioned the fact that Jesus is the Son of God on a couple of occasions earlier in the letter, in chapter 2, verse 20, and chapter 1, verse 16. But in each case, it's incidental. The mention of sonship is because it was common stock language in Christian teaching. That's not to say it wasn't important truth, but it wasn't integral to Paul's arguments. It wasn't central to what he was saying. So just as this language of the sons of God leaps at us here, as it were, seemingly out of the blue, so the sonship of Jesus also seems to come from nowhere at this point. But of course it doesn't, does it? If you were here last week, then you might be beginning to see why that's the case. You remember then the last couple of weeks we've been looking at what the purpose of the law was. Paul has said, look, the law covenant at Mount Sinai did not add to or alter the promise covenant. Salvation has always been by faith, based on the promises given to Abraham. Justification has always been there for men and women based on faith like that of Abraham. So why the law, says Paul? What then was the point of the law? So he says, well, the law exposed sin as sin. It caused people to see sin in its horror. It showed us how bad we are as sinners. It multiplied sin. But also all the rules and regulations served also to act like the pedagogue, to act as that disciplinarian. Because there were sanctions, there were punishments for breaking all those rules and regulations. It was like then the pedagogue training up the child on behalf of the father. The role of the law then was to give all these extra rules and regulations that little children need, and all the punishments that were to be enforced with all those rules and regulations. This was the law then in the role of the pedagogue training up Israel, as it were, for that period, disciplining and containing Israel. But as we've seen, of course, that period of the rule, the discipline of the pedagogue law ended with Jesus Christ. It was until the time had fully come, until then God sent forth his Son, until faith in its fullness arrived with Jesus. But remember then that Israel, that law covenant people, the old covenant people, in terms of biblical teaching, were God's son, weren't they? Israel was the son of God. Israel, the old covenant people, are called the son of God in Scripture. You remember, for example, Matthew quotes Hosea to that effect, isn't he? Out of Egypt, I called my son Israel. Matthew develops it later in terms of the wilderness temptations of our Saviour. He is portrayed there as the true son, fulfilling Israel's failed, as it were, sonship in the wilderness. Israel was a son of God, the son of God as a nation. Jesus is the true son who fulfills and therefore does away with the old covenant Israel. So it is the fact then that Israel is pictured as this son. Israel is the son being disciplined by the law, the pedagogue law. The role of the law to train the son of God, Israel. And this is why then for Paul, he can say, because you were all sons of God, because of your union with Jesus Christ. So you see the logic. You're all sons of God through faith because you know you were baptized into Christ, the true son. That's why you're sons. You're no longer under the pedagogue because you are now sons of God in the true son. But remember the change at the until with the arrival of Jesus is the change from being under the pedagogue to not being under the pedagogue. It's from being treated like a little child with all the rules and regulations and the discipline to, as Paul says, as we've read in chapter 4, that we might receive the full rights of sons. It is a time then in Roman law for adoption law, of reaching maturity, of no longer being considered in law as a minor and therefore under the pedagogue, but as being freed from that discipline and rule of the law covenant, and now entering into the fullness of the privileges that the son enjoys. So this then is the flow then, I hope you can understand now, of Paul's thought. It's from the role of the law as the disciplinarian, as the pedagogue, and what that meant for his readers. They knew when Paul spoke of a pedagogue, they knew what he meant. They would picture then this usually a slave person disciplining a son in a Greek or a Roman household. And they knew that that role finished at a defined point in time, when that son would become the one who now enjoyed the full rights of sonship, the heir at last. And so, not for us, I know not for us is this a logical flow and easily seen, but for the Galatians I think it would be much more easily seen, because they knew what the pedagogue was. And they could therefore see the link between the sonship that is there built into the pedagogue argument, and Paul's now bursting forth with these great words in verse 26, "For you now are all sons of God in Jesus Christ, the true Son of God." And then, having then established in verses 26 to 28, then our sonship, because of our being joined to Jesus, and with that then the fact that we're not under the law as our disciplinarian to train us and so on, Paul then in its absolute genius in verse 29, back comes Abraham. Now you remember Paul had been speaking earlier, hadn't he, of Abraham, the promise and the seed. Back earlier, as we considered a few weeks ago in chapter 3, the promised covenant to Abraham and his seed, and so on. He stopped mentioning Abraham in verse 18, because he has broken off to answer then the question that arose in all our minds: what was the point of the law? So he's been asked, dealing with the law covenant, what was the point of that? But now, suddenly in verse 29, back comes Abraham and the seed. And it's absolutely brilliant, because he arrives, we're at the same end point in Jesus, by two different routes, doesn't he? He has, as it were, shown us first of all the direct route from Abraham to Jesus through the promise. He says, if you're a believer, if you have faith like Abraham's faith in the promises, you therefore become, as he says here, a seed of Abraham in Jesus, the true seed. That's what God promised to Abraham. A multitude of descendants of believers like him. Blessing to all nations. The inheritance in heaven. These then were promised in that promised covenant. He has held that off, as it were. He's now said, and the law. The law too leads to Jesus. The law too ends in Jesus, doesn't it? By a different way. But it too ends up with Jesus and us being heirs through Jesus because of our sonship in Jesus. So there's a direct route from the promise, and there's, as it were, an indirect, much more circuitous route through the law, and the purpose of the law then. The purpose of the law also fulfills itself in Jesus Christ. As we've been seeing, then we become sons of God in Jesus. The law leads us, or the law itself fulfills in Jesus, the true Son. We become sons in him, and we become heirs then, like Jesus, the Son. But from the other route, we become heirs because we are believers in the promises to Abraham. And that's why in verse 29 he says, if you belong to Christ... He says, if you belong to Christ, you might expect him to say now, you might expect to say, if you belong to Christ, then you're a son of God, and therefore an heir. But he doesn't, does he? He says, no, if you're a son, if you belong to Christ, well, you're also Abraham's seed. He brings the two together in this absolutely brilliant argument. So through the law fulfilling in Jesus, through the promise of the seed fulfilling in Jesus, we arrive at the same point, that by faith in Jesus Christ, we are sons or seeds, and therefore heirs of all that is promised to the sons and the seeds in Jesus Christ. Well, I'm absolutely amazed in Paul's brilliance of arguments here. But what then, as we draw to a close, what then are these privileges? Well, of course, Paul's going to go on to spell them out in chapter 4, and you'll have to wait however many months till we come back to Galatians for the details. But just a couple of the main points, I think, that Paul would like us to see, as it were, when he says we're heirs here, as he goes on into chapter 4. So he says then, as we've read in chapter 4, that Christ came then. God sent his Son at the right time, that we might receive the full rights of sons. What does that mean then? Because you are sons, because then you are sons, you're going to have the full rights of sons. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, a Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Now earlier when I talked of the privileges that come through our faith based on the promises to Abraham, I talked of the inheritance in heaven. That the inheritance that was physical in Canaan for Israel is fulfilled in the true Israel in heavenly glory for Christians. And that remains true. But what Paul wants us to know is that we're not just waiting for fulfillment in heaven, are we? We don't just wait until heaven for the fulfillment then at last for us personally and individually of the promises. We have them now on earth. We begin to enjoy the full rights of sons now. Just like the son then, a Roman son or a Greek son, he's been disciplined by his pedagogue for years, but now he becomes of age. Now he might not inherit the whole estate because his dad's alive and so on, but he still enjoys privileges. Now he's got maturity. He's entered his majority. He's got privileges. What are the privileges we have? Well, Paul says we have the full rights, and this means that we've got the Spirit of God. Or more specifically, the Spirit of his Son. And this isn't something the Old Covenant believers had. They did not have the Spirit of the Son. This is a privilege unique for believers. The Spirit was present, the Spirit was active in the Old Testament. Believers, like Abraham, were regenerate by the work of the Spirit. But he wasn't then as the Spirit of the Son. Jesus was saying in the upper room, Jesus says, wait till Pentecost. Then the Spirit comes in a new and a fuller way as the Spirit of Jesus, bringing privileges to us as Christians that the Old Testament saints didn't enjoy. An access in prayer and worship for us this evening to the living God in glory. No journeys to Jerusalem. No mediation through priesthoods and kept at a distance. No, direct access to the holy place in heaven itself through the Spirit. And of course, the Spirit then who enables us to cry, Abba, Father. And again, no Old Testament believer could say that. This is the Christian name of God, isn't it? Father. Only Christians can call upon God as Father. Because we now are all, as we've been seeing, sons in Jesus Christ. No Jew in the Old Covenant period called God Father. He had many names, the same God, but they didn't enjoy the same access to him. They didn't enjoy the same privileges as we enjoy in Jesus Christ as sons. We as sons then have this unique now Trinitarian relationship, don't we? Joined by the Spirit into Jesus, able by the Spirit to cry out to God as Father. Immense privileges indeed then, and I hope much to reflect on. Paul says, yet you, every one of you as a believer, is a son of God. And here then, a son of the privileges that we enjoy. Amen. Closing to God's praise, number 583. 583.
From the Father's presence came.